students who are dismissed for worshipers in training.
Well, good morning, Grace Church. Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 13. We'll be looking at the second half, verses 11 to 18. If you want to follow along, I encourage you to do that. If you want to use one of the Bibles that's provided there in the seat back in front of you, you can find Revelation chapter 13, 11 to 18 on page 1035. Please listen as I read. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God. Let's go to the Lord once more and ask for his help this morning. Lord, we lift our eyes up to you. Where does our help come from? It comes from you. It comes from the one true God. It comes from your Son, Jesus Christ, and from your Spirit, who teaches and guides us through your word. So help us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've taken for my title this morning, Beast Mode Part 2. That is unashamedly borrowed from Patrick Tetzlaff in the title of his sermon last Sunday, as he did just a wonderful job walking us through the first half of Revelation 13. And I've taken it as my title as well, because here we have yet another beast. Now, I don't want to assume that everyone here knows what we mean when we say beast mode. It's a term that was made popular as a nickname for a former NFL running back, Marshawn Lynch. I don't want to mention the teams he played for. But Marshawn Lynch would run aggressively. He would run through and run over defenders, and so he was nicknamed beast mode. He popularized the term, but for those of you who are word nerds like myself, you might want to know where it originally comes from. You can trace the term's origins back farther to an animated series in the mid-90s featuring the Transformers. Yes, those beloved Autobots and Decepticons. Even Optimus Prime, who in this cartoon called Beast Mode, he turned into a gorilla instead of a machine. Well, in either case, I think the idea is clear. When something becomes so aggressive, so threatening, so seemingly unstoppable in its rampage, you can only describe it in terms that are less than human, because you can't reason with it, you can't persuade it, it has no regard for the harm of its effects, it just runs through and runs over whatever is in its way. you know, beast mode. And that was an especially fitting term for the beast that we saw last week. That first beast symbolized the kings and the kingdoms of this world that are opposed to God and run roughshod over his people. I mean, that's why the call last week was a call for endurance and faith, because eventually God is going to bring the beast's time to an end. And until he does, all you can do in the wake of the beast is just hang on to Christ. Hang on to Christ for dear life. That's what we might expect from a kingdom in beast mode. But this morning we encounter another beast, a second beast, who operates in an entirely different mode. I mean, the beast mode that we see here is not what we'd expect when you hear that term, beast mode. This isn't the all-out, I'm just going to run over you and through you, so you better hang on for dear life. No, this beast is a bit more tricky. Here, this beast operates through the mode of deception and coercion in order to get people to willingly worship the wrong thing. What it takes for God's people to withstand this beast isn't simply hanging on with faith and endurance. No, what we primarily need to withstand the schemes of this beast is something that this passage calls wisdom. And the central question of this text, both for them then, the readers then, and the same for us today, is simply this. I mean, how do you know if you're worshiping the wrong thing? How do you know if you're worshiping the wrong thing? I mean, it's simple. You need wisdom. You need wisdom to know. You need wisdom to be able to answer that question. Listen, you might hear that this morning. You might be thinking, well, one, either, hey, I don't really need to worry about that. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, listen, I'm a Christian. I would only ever worship God, so I don't need to worry about this. Well, not so fast. In fact, assuming you don't need to worry actually makes you much more susceptible to deception. Maybe you're here this morning thinking to yourself, you know what, I'm not a religious person, so I really don't need to worry about this. I mean, I don't really engage in this whole worship business, but once again, not so fast. In fact, if you assume that, there's already a great chance that you've been deceived. And I don't know what comes to your mind when I use the word worship. I know a lot of times we tend to think about this thing that we are getting together to do right here. And a lot of times when the Bible talks about worship, it is talking about this kind of thing that we do right here when we get together and we sing and pray and do all these things. But that's not the only way that this idea of worship is understood. I mean, there's some cases where this whole idea of worship simply just comes down to allegiance. In that case, everyone's worshiping something. I mean, where is your ultimate allegiance? Where is your highest allegiance? And how do you know? How do you know if your allegiance is aimed at the right thing? Well, it takes wisdom. It takes wisdom to know, and we need wisdom. And we see that right out of the gate, right here in verse 11, even just the opening description of this beast itself. We need wisdom even just to recognize the beast and to recognize the real power behind it. I mean, verse 11, just take verse 11 by itself. John sees this beast rising from the earth. It has an appearance of a lamb, but it speaks like a dragon. You're wondering, what's that all about? I mean, there's a very clear contrast here with the first beast. If you remember the first beast from last week, that beast rose out of the sea, not the earth like this one. It had 7 heads and 10 horns and 10 crowns on its head, and it was this weird amalgamation of leopard and beard and not beard and bear. There's not even a D on it in my thing. I don't know why I said a leopard and a bear and a lion all mixed into one. I mean, it's this like grotesque unnatural thing, and it looked like the one who had the power behind it. If you remember Satan's mugshot from chapter 12, he's depicted as this dragon who had seven heads and 10 horns and all these crowns. And so this first beast was grotesque and looked just like the dragon who gave it the power, but not this beast. I mean, this second beast doesn't look anything like the first beast, and it doesn't look anything like the dragon. In fact, this one looks like a lamb. I mean, he's even just got two horns. Like, that's a perfectly normal, non-weird, non-creepy number of horns for a lamb to have. Some of you are like, wait, lambs don't have horns. Well, the lambs that you and I think of, sheep that you and I think of, have been bred not to have horns. But many species of sheep, not just goats, actually have horns. What's the point? The point is this. This is not some grotesque, unattractive beast. You wouldn't immediately see this thing and just know it should be avoided. In fact, based on appearances, you'd probably be most immediately tempted to welcome it. I mean, even its origin, it rises from the earth, not the sea. Remember, the sea is that place of chaos and instability and turmoil. The first beast with all its grotesque heads, it comes out of the sea. But no, this one comes from the earth. This one just comes from a place of stability. There's just a harmless, innocent, stable, likable lamb. I mean, in appearance, this thing is not too dissimilar from Christ himself, which is what makes it so deceptively powerful. I mean, this beast presents itself in such a way that you can't immediately see the power that lies behind it. Everything about it looks trustworthy and safe. But there's one dead giveaway. Its mouth. And I'm not talking about what its mouth looks like, but what comes out of its mouth. It speaks like a dragon, and that's why it takes wisdom to recognize this beast and the power behind it, because you can't tell just by looking at it. You can only tell by listening to what it sounds like. And here we begin to just get a hint of what this beast, or who this beast is, or who or what this beast represents. I mean, this beast is all about the seemingly attractive messaging that will lead us away from Christ and towards something else, and that something else might even look a lot like Christ, but it's a gross counterfeit. And that's why later in this same book of Revelation, in chapter 16, the same beast is referred to by John as the false prophet. This beast, this cuddly-looking lamb, works his woe through his words that lead us astray. And again, just like with the first beast, the original readers would have associated the beast with Rome. They would have likely associated this beast with the Roman ministry of propaganda. We'll talk a little bit more about that a little later. But just like the first beast, this beast shows itself. It rears its not grotesque, ugly little head. It rears its cute little attractive head all throughout human history since the coming of Christ, through all sorts of attractive messages that just draw people away from Christ. I mean, Jesus said that we should expect as much. He told us in Matthew chapter 24, he said, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. I mean, here you can identify the work of all manner of false religions, many of which come close to the real and authentic thing, but they are just counterfeit false representations of the true Christ. And the only way you're going to be able to recognize them, the only way you're going to be able to know, is by recognizing the voice of the dragon, even when it looks like a lamb. And I think so often when we imagine what evil must look like, and Even though I know it's popular in our day for some people to suggest that there's no such thing as real good and evil, but if you're being intellectually honest, if you push anyone far enough, they have to admit that there is some line that exists somewhere where evil is an actual thing in the world. And I think most of us, though, just assume, we just imagine that if we were to see evil manifest, that we'd just be able to look at it and recognize it right away. That might be the influence of Hollywood more than the Bible. You know, it's been a couple months since I've used an illustration from The Lord of the Rings. I've got an alert in my calendar. If I go a couple months, it just lets me know, hey, it's time. I guess I'm making fun of myself. I know that sometimes I can overuse them, but this week I thought it was fitting. I could not help but think, in the last of the trilogy, The Lord of the Rings, The Return of the King, right before the last battle, the final battle where the king, where Aragorn and the army of men lead the decisive battle against Sauron and his evil forces, they come up to the gate of Mordor, and it opens, and out comes his Sauron, who obviously you probably hopefully know, if you haven't seen it by now, come on, get with the times here. Sauron represents, you know, the enemy, the evil one, all that is, you know, wrong with Middle-earth, and the gate to Mordor opens, and out comes the mouth of Sauron, his spokesperson. And all he can do is try to trick Aragorn and the Fellowship. All he can do is try to deceive them and trick them into thinking that they've already lost, so they should just give in and give their allegiance to the Dark One. And he looks exactly what you would expect him to look like. I mean, all he is just this grotesque mouth. Everything else about him is shrouded and concealed. You can't see him. It's just this big, nasty mouth with these teeth, and there's like this black stuff like on the teeth. It's what you would imagine and picture if the very mouth of evil were to appear to you. But listen, friends, that's not the right image to have. That's why Aragorn isn't fooled, and he just takes out his sword and just cuts off his head, even though it didn't happen like that in the books. No, instead, I want you to imagine this. The gates of Mordor are beautiful, attractive, and they open out, and out strolls Fred Rogers with his sneaky little silent-soled shoes and his clever cardigan. And he just says, "Hello, neighbor. I think you're special." It's a beautiful day in the neighborhood. Wouldn't you like to be my neighbor? My master is merciful and kind. All you got to do is just bow the knee, and you can have a nice, quiet little spot in the neighborhood with me. Would you be mine? Could you be mine? Now listen, please, don't go home and tell people, oh yeah, the preacher today said the second beast from Revelation 13 is Fred Rogers. But he's deceptively charming, just like Fred Rogers. Only way you're going to know is by recognizing the message. That's why we need wisdom. So what's the message? What is this message that we can recognize? What is this deceptive, this charming, attractive beast trying to get us to embrace that's going to lead us astray, to lead us to worship the wrong thing? And once again, we need wisdom there. We see the activity of the beast right there in verses 12 to 17, and what we see is that we still need wisdom. We need wisdom to recognize the activity of the beast and to recognize the deception it tries to achieve. And it's got a few different strategies there in verses 12 to 17, but really at the end of the day, they're all about deception. I mean, one of the primary ways it tries to deceive is by performing these signs. It makes fire come down from heaven. It tells the people of the world to make an image, not of itself, but it tells the people to make an image of the first beast, and it somehow gives breath to that image. That image seems to kind of come alive, to speak, and even to threaten people so that it will worship the image of the first beast. It gives the impression that it's more than just any old little image. You might be wondering, well, what makes these signs so persuasive? I mean, what is it about, you know, fire from heaven and this image sort of coming alive? Well, if you remember back in chapter 11, the fire from heaven is kind of close to what those two witnesses could do. I mean, the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11, they had the power to bring forth fire and to shut up the sky. It was a picture of the prophetic power of the church and the life and death stakes in the proclamation of the gospel. And what the beast is doing is trying to mimic that. It is a grotesque sort of mimicry of that same thing, deceiving the world by convincing us that it, in fact, is the one that has the power of life and death in its preaching. In other words, anything the church can do, I can do better, and so you better listen to me. And here's what it tells everyone to do. Go make this image of the first beast, and it gives breath to this image to make it appear legitimate, so that people would worship something that they would otherwise never worship. And friends, that is always ultimately the goal of the first beast. It's not trying to get the world, the second beast. It's not trying to get the world to worship it. It's deceiving the world into worshiping the first beast. But remember, the first beast, it's just symbolically describing the human kingdoms of this world opposed to God, where the dragon is the one who is the true power hidden behind them all. I mean, that's what's so deceptive about this. I mean, even right here, reading this in Revelation, by the time you get from the dragon to the second beast, you actually forget that the dragon is still the one who's behind the curtain. And look, he doesn't care. He doesn't care if people worship him directly, as long as he takes worship away from God. And the primary way he does that is by deceiving people into worshiping man. And they do that through this image. You know, in the ancient world, you probably know this, but in case you don't, in the ancient world, people made these images. They were idols, like little statues of all their false gods. And throughout much of the ancient world, all those kind of idols and statues, a lot of times they were of, you know, animals and creatures and, you know, weird things like that. But in the first century, in Rome, there was something that was somewhat new in the religious scene. There was this entire, what was called the imperial cult, the Roman imperial cult. It was a whole system dedicated to worshiping the emperor. I mean, the image was not just some kind of weird, ghastly, beastly kind of image. I mean, the image was simply the image of an actual man who was said to be divine, worthy of all our worship. And that is the whole point of the deception here with this image and the breath. The beast uses its deceptive power to get people to worship something they'd never otherwise worship, a mere man. Look, at first glance, that might sound kind of silly to us. But listen, friends, that is exactly how this beast continues to operate in our world today. Now, look, I realize in a world of CGI and special effects and animatronics and the like, you know, just making like a little, you know, statue of a person, making that talk, that would not be that persuasive. I mean, we're conditioned to be suspicious of any kind of thing like that. Listen, friends, that's not the point. As is typically the case in Revelation, these images are symbolic. They're symbolic of how this second beast gives legitimacy and credibility to something that you would never otherwise worship, a mere man. And listen, the same goal is being realized, not just attempted, but it's being realized in the world that we live in today. There's actually a name for it. It's called secular humanism. It doesn't call itself religious. It doesn't need to. In fact, that's probably what makes it as deceptively persuasive as it is. Because you can't see the dragon behind the curtain. And yes, it's different. It's not directed at any one particular kind of individual per se, like an emperor. No, not us, not us. I mean, in our democratic society, we're far more sophisticated than all that. No, rather than just one person being put up on a pedestal, we are all up there together, all at the same time. I mean, by far, that is the most prevalent view in our society. And you may say that it's not a religious view, but I would push back and say, oh, yes, it is, because it comes down to the idea of worship, which comes down to the idea of allegiance. Where is man's greatest allegiance today? It's to ourselves. The idea that being human means defining our existence and realizing ourselves completely and totally apart from God and totally apart from any sort of outside morality or standard or authority. This idea that we are totally, completely capable of achieving human happiness just by looking into ourselves, which, by the way, is always the ultimate aim and goal of humanism, is simply for humans to be happy on whatever terms you want. In this vision of secular humanism, each and every individual is like their own God with liberty and autonomy to define reality however he or she or they chooses. And you can say it's not religious, but it is absolutely a form of bowing down and worshiping the image of man. And I know many of us have probably recognized this. And I know some have responded perhaps with anger and confusion and have asked questions like, how did we get here? Well, we didn't get here overnight. The reality is that the message of the second beast has been slowly, steadily sneaking its way into our lives for some time. We now live in a world where grown-ups are an entire generation who have been raised on two little phrases that on the face of them seem innocuous. They seem almost harmless, like a cuddly little lamb. These two phrases that I've heard in my own life from my childhood and I continue to hear echoed today that form almost the bedrock of a shared morality of secular humanism, two little phrases that go like this. You can be anything you want to be. You can be anything you want to be. Two, you don't have to do anything you don't want to do. Seems harmless enough. Those two statements have made their way into our homes, into our schools, into our society, like cuddly little lambs that snuggle right up next to us. It's no wonder they have made their way right into our hearts and have produced a society of people who worship themselves. It's the second beast operating right under our noses today. That's why it takes incredible wisdom to recognize the strategy, to recognize when the beast is there. But that's not the only strategy it uses. I mean, this beast is clever. This beast realizes that, no, there are some who will not be fooled. There are some who will not give in. There are some who will recognize all that for what it is and who will not be tricked into worshiping man. So there's another strategy that it uses, but it's still within this broad umbrella strategy of deception. The other strategy it uses is economic coercion to then get people to worship the beast. In other words, fine, if I can't trick you into worshiping people, I'm just going to hit you in the wallet where it really hurts. Which is why he says, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark that is the name of the beast or the number of its name. Now, listen, friends, I know you would probably enjoy if I spent the rest of my time speculating about what the mark of the beast is. You probably also know that we're not going to do that. We can be greatly helped here by asking ourselves, you know, how would the original readers have understood this? And listen, they would not have thought about barcodes. They would not have thought about microchips. They would not have thought about credit cards. They would not have thought about smartphones. And they certainly would not have thought about vaccines. Those things are not the mark of the beast. That doesn't mean any given society might not choose to wield any one of those things or other things to coerce people into worship, but the point is, those things aren't the mark. In fact, the point is, you can't, like, accidentally just, like, fall down and get the mark. You can't, like, you know, click on the terms and conditions too quickly and hit submit and realize, oh, no, I just got the mark of the beast on my forehead or my hand. I'm in so much trouble. No, the point of the mark is symbolic. Like, much of what Revelation is symbolic, and it's also just like the previous mark that we've heard about in the same book that we'll hear about again in this book. This is another parody of what God himself does. When God marks out those who are his, he puts his seal, his name on all those who belong to him as a protection of them so that no matter what comes their way in this world, they will ultimately be safe and sound before the throne in heaven, shepherded by the Lamb for all eternity. I mean, if you remember this back in Revelation 3:12, I mean, right from the opening letters to the seven churches, Jesus made this promise. Remember, he said, the one who conquers, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven and my own new name. Saw the same thing in Revelation chapter 7, verse 3. Before the final judgment was brought about on the earth, God said, wait, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. We're going to see that same group once again in chapter 14 after Resurrection Sunday, where it says this in Revelation 14:1, then I looked and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. The Lamb. And with him, 144,000, symbolic of the full total number of the people of God, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Now, what this beast is doing is making a parody of that and saying, if you want to buy or sell, if you want to have goods, if you want to have money, if you want to have a roof over your head and food on the table and wheels to get to work with and stylish wheels at that. If you want to have all the things that you want in this life, then guess what? You're going to have to worship the beast to get them. Like I said, this beast is clever. If you won't give in to humanistic worship, he'll just hit you where it really hurts in your wallet. And that's when your eyes get big. Look, we all want to sit here and say, you know, we would never worship the wrong thing. We would never be deceived into doing that. But if none of that stuff really got your attention until you find out that following Christ might affect your bottom line, then guess what? There's a good chance you're already worshiping the wrong thing. We need wisdom so that we can know better. This whole strategy of economic coercion is really just another form of deception. It deceives worshipers into thinking that money is the most important thing, and so then everything else follows. It's like the beast is saying, okay, fine, if I can't get you to worship man, I'll get you to worship money, which is just as better. I know I said that wrong. On purpose. This beast is sneaky. He'll do everything he can to get us to worship the wrong thing. I mean, do you see how this requires wisdom? That's really where this whole passage lands. Last thing I want us to see here before we wrap up is that we need wisdom from God, who calls us to never put our trust in man. We need wisdom. We need wisdom from God, who calls us to never put our trust in man. I mean, that is what he says right there in verse 18. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Well, if you were disappointed that I didn't spend endless minutes speculating about the mark of the beast, you might be equally disappointed to know I'm not going to spend endless minutes speculating about the significance of 666. But we do have to ask ourselves, what is this getting at here? Well, this idea of 666 gets at this concept of gematria. It's this idea that in the ancient world, everyone's name added up to a certain number. You know, in the ancient world, and whether it was Hebrew or Greek, they didn't have separate numerals for numbers. They just used letters of the alphabet for numbers. And so everyone's name, which was spelled with letters of the alphabet, had numbers tied to it. You would just flip out those numbers, add them all up, and you'd get to a nice big round number. The problem with that is, if all you have is the number, it's pretty tough. Because there's like hundreds of people's names who will always add up to 666. In fact, if I wanted to take the time, I could go through our directory, our membership directory, and take your very name and swap out the numbers for it, and I bet I could find several people here whose name, the number of your name, adds up to 666, and you probably wouldn't appreciate knowing that. I double-checked. Mine didn't. Like, and I tried short spelling, long spelling, middle name, no middle name. I tried hard as I could, and I couldn't get my name to add up to 666. So what's going on here? Well, there are some who suggest that this whole thing is just a symbolic number, which wouldn't be totally out of order since so much of the numbers especially have been symbolic. And it would make sense. Perhaps the 666, it's one number shy of seven, which is the number of completeness. And so this thing is just... this number signifies someone who is perpetually incomplete. It's the number of generic man, always trying to live up to God and be divine in their own right, but always falling short. And I like that idea, although in this instance, I don't think that's probably what it is. Because it says it's the number of a man. I think that the actual original readers had a particular person in history in mind. And many people think it was the Emperor Nero. You can get the numbers or the letters of Nero to add up to 666. You might notice that there's a little footnote in your Bible. Some, not many, but some of the ancient manuscripts have 616, which more easily gets to Nero, which makes you think that they assumed it was Nero. So they were like, let me just help John's math a little bit. Put the 616, and we can be confident it wasn't that. It's 666. But here's the thing. You have to kind of mess around with Nero's name a little bit to make it work. I think it was an actual historical figure that they probably would have known who it was, and we don't, and it still doesn't matter. Because the point is still the same. That history will be full of Nero-like figures. We don't need to look around and speculate and wonder, oh, who is this 666 person going to be? No, all we need to do is embrace the wisdom that is given to us right here that we ought never to worship man, period. It's that simple. It doesn't matter who this 666 was then, and it doesn't matter how the 666 manifests himself in our world today. Anyone that would direct worship away from Christ and toward himself should immediately be seen as sort of living out the spirit of this 666 and shouldn't be listened to, and certainly we should not allow this one or the message about this one or any ideology or any group or any person or any people to lead us away from worshiping Christ. Friends, that's where I want to land this thing today. Because the best way to ensure that we have the wisdom to not worship the wrong thing is to make sure that we have the wisdom to worship the right person. The absolutely perfect person of Christ. Friends, he is everything that the beast wants to be, but isn't. Friends, he didn't come from the sea or from the earth. He came from heaven. He doesn't just look like a lamb. He is the lamb. He is the lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He doesn't trick. He doesn't lead astray with falsehood that leads to death. No, he is the way and the truth and the life. He doesn't deceive. He doesn't coerce. He doesn't threaten to take away what you need to live in this world. No, he gives. He protects. He provides. He nourishes. He even gives to the point of giving his own life, so that all who trust in him can be marked not with some mark corresponding to some grotesque parody of Christ. No, he promises to seal us with his very name. He is willing to write his name on us, which means he is willing to identify himself with us now and for all eternity as belonging to him. Friends, here's true wisdom. Put everything on Christ. Give Christ your worship. Give Christ your highest allegiance in this world. Friends, that's actually what it means to be human. You know, we always become a caricature of the thing that we most worship. And anything less than the full Christ is always an idol. It's a counterfeit, and following anything less than the full Christ will lead you into something less, into being something less than fully human. It'll turn you into a beast. But the way to realize what it means to be human, to be all that we were created and made to be, is to worship our Maker, the one true God, through his Son, Jesus. Friends, this passage isn't here to scare us. It's here to give us courage and hope and wisdom. Wisdom to worship Christ. Give your allegiance to him. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for not leaving us alone in this world, but for giving us this word of wisdom, this word of help, this word that through the power of your Spirit helps us to open our eyes and to see the deception of the world around us. But God, also open our eyes and help us to see the beauty and the wisdom of knowing Christ and giving everything we have to him. God, even as we come to this meal together this morning, would you use this meal, the bread and the cup, to remind us of the goodness and the love and the mercy and the protection and the promises that we have in Christ. Would you use it to nourish our souls so that we would cling to Christ and nothing else. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, I want to invite our communion servers to come forward and prepare to receive the elements and pass them out. But before they do, I just want to remind us all here today that this meal